What a day. What a day. If you're just joining us this morning, I think it's always polite to introduce myself. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church. This morning is a day above all days. Today is the day that we gather together with literally billions around the globe who celebrate a man. A man who started his career as a sort of obscure Jewish construction worker. He became a rabbi. His name's Jesus of Nazareth. And he had an itinerant ministry, lasted about 3 years, and then he was forsaken by everyone he knew. He was forsaken by his closest friends, forsaken by his family, forsaken by his religious leaders. He was forsaken by the Roman government that oversaw the area in which he lived. He was forsaken to the point of death. And yet, he claimed to be the Son of God. And still was deemed to be a crazy lunatic as he died like a common criminal on a cross. But the reason we're here this morning, the reason we celebrate, the reason you're wearing, you know, your blues and your yellows and I wear a tie for once in my life is because we don't believe that he was any ordinary man. We believe that he's risen. Marginalized, yes. Betrayed, yes. In the grave, yes. Still there? Absolutely not. He's risen. That's why we're here. You know, if you're just checking Christianity out, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it's sort of the hinge on the door of the Christian faith. I don't know if any of you have tried to put like a door back on its hinge. For someone like me, it's a very difficult thing to do. And if you've ever tried it, even if you're handy, it's not the easiest thing in the world to do around the house. And if you mess it up, your door is completely useless. It just drags on the ground. You ever had a door like that? It just does the drag thing. When I was in college, we had one of these doors in my apartment. It's like, no one wants to take the time to fix it because you're 20. And so you're like, you know what I'll do? We'll just drag this on the floor back and forth. It's totally useless. And the reality is that's Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. It's totally useless. I think the Apostle Paul, he's an early Christian leader who wrote much of the New Testament. I think he said it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin." See, the big idea of Easter that we're going to get at this morning is that without the resurrection, the Christian faith is a futile waste of time. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith is a futile waste of time. Or as the Apostle Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." Now, those stark words from the Apostle Paul, I think if many of us are honest, can be a little terrifying. For those of us, maybe if you're like me, you struggle a little bit at times with doubt, words like that can be a little bit unnerving because if we're honest, most of us just don't see dead men rise all the time. We don't. And so when we hear, oh, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the hinge on the door of the Christian faith, we start to get worried and we go, oh my goodness, is it a hoax? Am I wasting my time? What am I doing here? Why am I listening to that guy in the silly tie? Why are we here? And we long to be like those naive people who just take the resurrection on faith. Go, gosh, I wish I was like them. Because we hear these stark words from Paul and we start, if we're honest, we start to get a little nervous. And I want to encourage you, if Jesus' claim to be the Son of God resurrected bodily from the grave brings to your heart a little bit of doubt, know first and foremost, you're in good company. Jesus' first disciples, far from being the naive type who would just accept it on faith, had some significant doubts themselves. Actually, in Luke chapter 24, there's a scene where Jesus' disciples have just been told by some other disciples, the women who found the empty grave first, that Jesus had been risen. Listen to what happened. This is Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things," excuse me, being the resurrection, "told these things to the apostles." Listen to this, I love this. "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." If you're a doubter, you're in good company. It gets worse, actually. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, we have a record of a man named Thomas takes it a step further. We love to give this guy a terrible time, but many of us, he's like our patron saint. We have our doubts. He finally puts words to him. So the other disciples told him, this is John 20, 25, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Just be careful when you say, "I'll never believe," when it comes to Jesus. Okay, because in the next verse, Jesus actually goes, "Here you go. Stick your hand in." He calls his bluff. Jesus moves toward doubters. He does. He doesn't look at our doubts and go, "Gosh, get yourself together and then maybe we can talk." He moves toward doubters. The reason I know this is because this was me. Now, I remember when I was 15 years old, I met the first Christian I'd ever known. His name was Caleb. And he shared the gospel with me, this good news that Jesus had lived the life I should have lived, the sinless life, died the death I deserved to die, and he rose from the grave. And he said, "Do you want to follow Jesus?" I said, "Absolutely not." And he said, "Well, but he's the only way of salvation." I said, "Oh, you're a fundamentalist lunatic." That's what I said to him. And then I called my mom on the phone. I was living away from home at the time, and I called my biological mother on the phone. I was like, "You won't believe this. I met this guy named Caleb, and listen to what he believes. And this apparently is this crazy thing called Christianity." I'm from California, so we're a little like post-Christian, apparently. And I said to her, I explained to her the gospel that Caleb had shared with me, and I said, "Don't worry, Mom. I'll never believe that." Yeah. "Oh, really?" My mom and I now both follow Jesus. So be careful when you say, "I'll never believe it." That's what Thomas said, but it's comforting to know that, isn't it? To see that Jesus' first disciples were not so naive. They had doubts themselves. But the stark truth of Easter still comes to us. Without the resurrection, the Christian faith is a futile waste of time. Or again, as Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." So what do we do with that? What do you do with those stark words from the Apostle Paul? What do you do with the reality that without the resurrection, the Christian faith is a futile waste of time? What do you do with it? I think this morning what we have to do with that is we have to ask questions. And this morning, I think the two most important questions we can answer, and I want to work through with you, are first and foremost, how can I believe the resurrection? I'm a 21st century enlightened person. You know, I went to college and then another school after that, which means I'm in a ton of debt and I'm enlightened. And so what do I do? How can I believe the resurrection? That's really the first question. And then the second question we have to tackle is, what if I believe the resurrection? What happens if I believe it? How can I believe it? What if I believe it? That's what we're going to explore together this morning. So first and foremost, how can I believe the resurrection? Well, like Jesus' disciples, the first place you have to start is doubt. You have to start with doubt. You have to own your doubts. Everyone doubts. And instead of just being ashamed of it, we have to own our doubts, not as a place to ultimately end. Doubts are not a destination, they're a starting point. It's okay to start with doubts, but Jesus says to Thomas in John 20, 27, don't disbelieve, believe. He moves towards doubters not so that we can stay there, but so that we can move to faith. See, if you don't own your doubts, you can never doubt them. So you have to own them first. And then secondly, if we're going to believe the resurrection, we have to move to this thing Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 15-17 calls faith. You know, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. See, faith in our day is starting to get a bad rap. And in some senses, I'm okay with that because I always hear people say those silly things like, well, I'm a person of faith. Well, what does that even mean? But faith gets a bad rap, and sometimes we get the idea that, well, it's either faith or it's reason, one or the other. But the reality is all of us have both doubts and faith. Everyone in here lives on faith. Did you know that? I mean, I live on faith. I married my wife, Andrea, 6.5 years ago. You think I had proof that that was going to go well for me? No, I mean, I knew her well. There seemed to be a great deal of evidence that marrying her was a phenomenal decision, but I, in a sense, believed in her. But I took it on faith. Now, in hindsight, it was a wonderful decision. You took it on faith. How many of you have ever taken a job before? You take those jobs on faith. You explore the company, you know, you try and look into everything as best as you can, you try and weigh all the options, but at the end of the day, you can't prove it's going to go well. You believe in that company. You see, we all have both doubts and faith. The decision is not between faith and no faith. It's whether or not your faith is going to be, in Paul's words, faith in something futile or non-futile. That's the decision. Futile faith or non-futile faith. You're going to have faith one way or the other. You're going to rest your life and build it around something. Remember, faith is only as good as its object. You remember, a few weeks ago, I said that faith, biblically, is open-handed neediness, and I said that my son, Soren, has mastered this. He lays in his crib, and he holds his hands up like this when he cries. Why? Because he believes, on good evidence, that I'm a big softy, then I'm going to come in and pick him up. But his faith is only as good as my willingness and ability to pick him up and hold him close. See, we all exercise faith. It's just the question is, what's the object of our faith? So how can I believe the resurrection? First, you start with your doubts. Then you move to realize that we all have doubts and we all have faith. And so the next place we have to go is possibility. It's the only intellectually honest place to go with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's possible. It's possible. I mean, a couple billion people around the world think that it happened. Many of them are way smarter than we are. It's possible. We have to at least say that it's possible. Now, to move beyond possibility means we have to enter into the world of the first century. When it comes to how can I believe the resurrection, if we're going to move beyond what's possible, we have to move into the world of the first century. First century thought about the afterlife. Now, did you know that in Jesus' day in first century Palestine, the resurrection of a man bodily from the grave was even more unbelievable than it is today? See, we get this false idea, you know, because we listen to NPR too much or something, that, you know, these first century people, they were so foolish. They thought people rose from the grave all the time. No, they didn't. Certainly not bodily. In the first century, in Palestine, thought about the afterlife was dominated by two camps. One over here, Greco-Roman thought. If you were to say to a Greek, someone who had been influenced by Greek philosophy, I saw a man bodily raised from the dead, you know what they would say to you? Why would he want to do that? You see, the Greeks didn't view the body as essentially a good thing. They thought it was a cage. And so if someone were to say, I was resurrected bodily, they'd be like, oh my goodness, that's not only impossible, but totally undesirable. Why would you want to stay in your cage? And so to believe the resurrection of Jesus from the grave was not only intellectually, but also emotionally undesirable for the Greeks. It's not something they believed very often. In fact, before Jesus, not at all. And then on the other side, you have Jewish thought that dominated Palestine in this day. And if you were to say to a Jew, Jesus, a man, has been resurrected from the grave bodily, they would have looked around and said, well, that's impossible. History hasn't come to an end. See, they believed in the bodily resurrection, but they believed that that resurrection was coming at the end of history. when everything would be made right and where God's kingdom would reign on earth. So if you said, a man's been raised from the grave, and they look around and go, the Romans are still here, dude. There's no way that he's been raised from the grave. It was way more unbelievable in Jesus' day to believe in resurrection than it is even in our own. Now, why do I tell you all that? What's the point? It's not so that you can have a little more history trivia at a party tonight, okay? That's not the point. The point is that in the 40 days following Jesus' death, both Greeks and Jews alike changed their belief about the afterlife on a dime. In the 40 days following Jesus' death, something happened that shifted their belief in the afterlife immediately. And most scholars will tell you that sort of intrinsic belief in a person's culture about the afterlife, that takes long periods of time to change. Those sort of trends do not happen overnight. Something catastrophic must have happened. I mean, it would be sort of like, let's imagine my sister for a second. I don't know if any of you have met my sister Emily. She's wonderful. I love her. She is a die-hard Green Party card-carrying member. Okay, my sister is like left of left, okay? And that's her whole shtick. So she's over here. This is left for me. I know it's right for you guys, but you get it. And I can only do so much. Now imagine my sister, who is like a grassroots Green Party political activist today, calling me tomorrow and going, you know what? Sarah Palin and I are getting together, and I am now a new leader in the Tea Party movement. You'd be like, what? Wait, hang on. Changes like that don't just happen overnight. Who rose from the dead? You know, like, what catastrophic thing happened that shift just occurred? And this change in belief in what happened with the afterlife and happened with the resurrection, it's just as stark and happened just as quickly. And it seems to me there's no other plausible explanation for it than they must have seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, admittedly, some people say, well, there's another option. Maybe it was just a mass delusion. Maybe just all of these hundreds of people that claim to have saw Jesus rise from the grave saw him alive and well in the 40 days following his death. Maybe they were just delusional. See, the problem with that is that the early Christians just certainly did not act delusional. I mean, think first of all about Jesus' first disciples, the terrified Thomases. Okay, that was all of them. Thomas should not get singled out. You got Peter, you know, running away from this little girl who's like, hey, are you with Jesus? I've never even met the dude. Are you kidding me? And all of a sudden, 40 days later, these terrified disciples, the ones who would know if the resurrection was a hoax, are suddenly willing to die for it, to give up social standing for it, to be kicked out of the synagogue for it, to lose their families over it. I don't know about you. I will not die for something I know is a lie. I won't. The common theory in Jesus' day was that the disciples stole the body. How far would you take that? I wouldn't take it that far. They don't act delusional. Another just evidence that they're not acting delusional is you look at the gospel records of who discovered the tomb, the empty tomb. Who was it? Women. In that day, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. There must have been insane pressure on the early Christian authors of the gospels to change that story. And wishful thinkers, delusional thinkers, I'm sure they would have. The only explanation is that must be the way it happened. And certainly the early skeptics that converted to Christianity could not have been delusional. Think about Jesus' half-brother, James. If you read the Gospels, James is not a big fan of Jesus' ministry while he's alive. And then something happens. After Jesus' supposed resurrection, James becomes a leader in the church, a preacher, a pastor, a worshiper of his own brother. I'm going to be honest with you. If I'm going to worship my brother, if you knew Tony, if I'm going to worship my brother, he better do something fantastic, like rise from the grave. And suddenly, this James totally converted. The Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, murderer of Christians. What explains his conversion to faith in Jesus? What could explain that this guy who is rising through the ranks of social status in a Jewish religious world would suddenly chuck it all to become some poor, marginalized, beaten apostle? I know we think of apostle as like a really cool thing today. Back then, not so much. The salary was not very good. What explains all this? See, when you look into what the world of the first century, suddenly you realize the resurrection goes from possible to most plausible. Nothing else can explain the birth and the explosive growth of the early Christian church than they actually saw this resurrected Jesus. There's no other plausible explanation for it. And the reality is, when you look at the answer to this question, how can I believe? It ultimately, the evidences can only lead us so far. You know, you see all the evidence and the choice seems so obvious, but this is more than a math equation. The evidence can only take us so far, and then we have a decision to make. See, Jesus' call to Thomas is the same one as it is to us. Don't disbelieve. Believe. Jesus is saying, follow me. I've conquered the grave. I've taken the death penalty of your sin for you. I've conquered it. Will you follow me? What would hold you back from me? Why would you not leave it all to follow me? Nothing you give up are you ever truly meant to keep. Follow me. It's a decision we all have to make. How can I believe? Look at the evidence. The question then is, will you believe? And then, of course, the second question is not, we can't end with, how can I believe? We have to move then to, what if I believe? What happens if I believe? What happens if I say, you know what, I'm no longer going to put my faith in the most futile place myself, my own ability to map out my own life and to earn my own righteousness before God. I'm going to actually put my faith in the resurrected Jesus. What happens to you? Four things. Four things happen to us when we put our faith in the resurrected Christ. The first one, we receive new life. New life. In 2 Corinthians 5, creation, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know who the two most important people to ever live are? Well, the first one, of course, is Jesus. You know, even the kids in Sunday school got that one. The second most important person to ever live is a man named Adam. He's our first father. He was created to know, love, worship God. He enjoyed him in the garden. It was amazing. Trusted God completely. He was also the first person to ever distrust God. The first person to say, no thanks, I don't want to trust you, God. I'd rather wrap my life around your stuff, and I'd like to forget about you. In this passage where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Adam represents everything that is old. And all of us in this room, we've felt the effects of Adam. We're all born, in a sense, in Adam. He's our default father. Adam received the curse for his sin. We experience that. Have you ever felt like a sin in your life that you struggle with defines you? That's what it feels like to be in Adam. You're not, my name is Matt, your name is sinner. It defines you. Have you ever seen death? Are you growing older? Are you starting to ache? Those are the effects. I know many of you in this room are like, no, I don't feel it yet. Oh, you will. Just ask Gordon. I'm sorry, Gordon. You're the white hair in my line's eye. Gordon's our resident boomer. We love him. But if you're getting older, you feel the effects of being in Adam. You ever had challenges in your marriage before? You don't have to admit it out loud. I know you have. Those are the effects of being in Adam. You ever given birth, it was a little bit painful? Those are the effects of Adam. You tried to raise your kids to know, love, and worship Jesus, and it's a little challenging? That's the effects of being in Adam. You ever had a hard time finding a meaningful career where you could support your family? It's part of the effects of being in Adam. You ever felt the horrible reality of knowing you're under the judgment of God because of your sin? That's what it's like to be under Adam. It's what's old. Adam, death. Jesus, life. You see, Jesus succeeded where Adam didn't. He followed God completely. When he died, he wasn't dying for his own sin. He was dying to break the curse of sin. He died in our place. And then he ultimately crushed death by rising from the grave. So you're not under the curse anymore if you're in Christ. Because of the resurrection, you can't be defined by your sin anymore. You're defined by Jesus. Death can't hold you because it didn't hold Jesus. You'll live on forever. Judgment won't come to you because it came to Jesus. Marriage, career, kids, they can't define you any longer. You're defined by Jesus. So now you're truly free to love your children, love your spouse, and give of yourself in your career without needing all the accolades. Jesus brings new life. And the question is, for all of us this morning, does our life look like it's more marked by Adam or by Jesus? Old or new? Second thing that we have because of the resurrection, first and foremost, it's new life. Secondly, it's new authority. If you're in Jesus, because of the resurrection, we have new authority. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, I think rightly says, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, ignore him. Really, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, he's either crazy or he's a liar. You can ignore him. But since he did rise from the grave, you have to take everything he said seriously. He's a new authority. He says it himself after his resurrection, Matthew 28:18. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is one of my heroes, says it right. He says, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. You know, I bring this authority thing up because I know sometimes you can get the idea like, oh, great, like Jesus died for my sin. I guess he rose from the grave. Awesome. Thank you, Jesus. I'm off to still be my own God. No. It's way better than that. Instead of now you being the king over your life and calling all the shots, you have a new authority. This means you read his teachings and adjust your life to it. It means instead of going it alone, you're part of his family and you journey with the church together. It means instead of relying on your own wisdom, you live a life of prayer, leaning your whole life on him so you don't have to be a slave to anxiety. It means you can experience the freedom of repenting of sin and believing the promises again rather than the spiral of just keeping that all inside. You have a new authority. And, you know, if you're just checking Christianity out, maybe having a new authority doesn't sound like amazing news, but I just want to encourage you. I met Jesus when I was 16 years old. I've been following him now for 12 years, and it's the sweetest authority I've ever experienced. I mean, he's the kind of master that dies for those who follow him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He's never asked me to give up anything I was ever truly meant to keep. It's a new authority, and it's beautiful. So the question is, in light of the resurrection, is your life more marked by the authority of Adam, the authority of self, or the authority of Jesus? Sometimes it can be scary, but it's the path of freedom. Thirdly, if you're in Christ, the resurrection brings new purpose to your life. New purpose. Yet new life, new authority, new purpose. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, right before his ascension, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, our life purpose now that Jesus is raised is so much bigger than a good career and a happy family. Listen to what one Christian author says. He says, the resurrected Jesus leads us and empowers us to use all of our gifts and all of our lives for the flourishing of others. See, all of our needs have been met, so we can live for the flourishing of others. And then he goes on, he says, we live a resurrected life and tell people about the resurrected Christ. Rather than living for the small purposes of just like the nice kind of American dream, we can live for something so much more. We can live this resurrected life and tell people all about the resurrected Christ who's given it to us. We can, in a sense, be Jesus' ambassadors, both in our words and in our deeds. It changes everything. It changes the way you get up in the morning. It changes the way you act at work. It changes the way you interact with your roommates. It changes marriage, changes kids, it changes everything. It's new life with new authority and new purpose. And ultimately, I mean, of course, that leads us to the question, whose purposes are you living for? In light of the resurrection, whose purposes are you living for? Whose kingdom are you building? Then the final thing that the resurrection brings to us who have made that leap of faith, the least futile leap of faith there could ever be, the resurrection brings new hope. It ultimately brings new hope. You know, if Christ has not been raised, all that awaits us is death and nothing. All the pain we've experienced in this life, all the injustice, it'll never be set right. And if there's a holy God, all that could await us, apart from the forgiveness of Christ, if he's not raised, is judgment and hell. You know, I often hear from I talk to my friends a lot who don't, you know, believe in Jesus yet, and they'll often say to me, how can a good God send people to hell? I'm like, that is not the question. The question is, how could a good God send people to heaven? I mean, look at us. Look at our thoughts. Look at what we've done. If Christ has not been raised, we have no hope. Oh, my friends, hallelujah, he's been raised. He's alive. He's risen indeed. And I want you to hear the hope that is ours right now because Christ is risen. This is the Apostle John writing at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. He says, then I saw, this is our hope, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I mean, this is going to be one beautiful, renewed earth that will be ours if we're in Christ. This is going to be one amazing city that we'll dwell in. I mean, it's compared to a bride adorned for her husband. I still remember my wedding day. And the doors open, I saw Andrea, and I started crying. There was something significant in my eye, and I couldn't quite hold it together. It's just beautiful. That's what awaits us. And this is the best part. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Every injustice will be set right. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And behold, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. If you're in Christ Jesus, since he has been resurrected, it means you too will be resurrected one day with a new body on a new earth in a new city. What can't you endure if that is your hope? What can ultimately hurt you if that's your hope? What can't we give away? What can't we celebrate? How can we not serve if that's our true hope? The resurrection of Jesus is the least futile thing in the world to believe in. And it brings new life, certainly brings new authority, new purpose, and it brings us new hope. So the call from Jesus is the same one it was to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, believe. Let's follow this resurrected Jesus. Where else can we go?